Right on. Well, it's good to see everybody. Man, I feel like there's a lot more people here all of a sudden. I don't know why I got intimidated, but I did. So it's good to see you, though. I'm gonna begin today by telling you a story, and I know you've heard this story before, but just bear with me because it just really fits with what we're going to be talking about here. But I'm not a handyman. You know, Mel comes around here and he does all kinds of handyman stuff, does all kinds of work. I'm not that guy. I've never been that guy. I was never, you know, it just was part of my upbringing. I just never did anything. I'm not really that good at building stuff. It's just never been my wheelhouse. Many years ago, I was working at a job and there were cutbacks at the factory where I was working and I got laid off. And I just had a brand new family. I mean, my daughter Jessica had just been born, and you know, so we were nervous right off the bat. You know, you lose a job, that's pretty serious. And so a friend of mine from church graciously offered to take me on working with his construction company. He hung siding on new construction homes. And so, like I said, that was gracious because, you know, I didn't even know which end of the hammer to hold for the most part, and had zero experience doing anything to do with construction at all. So he gave me what should have been a simple task. He had me cutting the siding. He'd shout out the measurements to me and tell me what it was I was supposed to cut. And so I'd get my tape measure and I'd measure it out and I'd cut the piece and take it over to him. It should have been a simple job. But at one point he called something out. I got mixed up and I cut the thing too short. And, you know, the guys that are doing siding, they got this all, you know, down to the exact piece. They don't want to, you know, have a lot of loss. And he was warning me about that. Make sure, you know, measure twice, cut once. And, of course, I measured half of one and cut, you know, multiple times. But either way, so I had this piece of short siding, and I felt terrible about it. And I trudged over to where he was up on the scaffold, and I told him, I'm so sorry, I cut this one too short. And he was very kind about it, and he said, that's no problem. And he said, just take it, just get the board stretcher. It works on siding, too. And you know, mind you, he said this loud enough so that everybody on the work site was able to hear what he said. And they all looked over at me, and I started beaming. I was happy, because I said, oh, that's great news. There's a board stretcher. We can take care of this. I didn't mess anything up at all. And so I walked all the way across the work site, and for some reason, everybody there had stopped working, and they were just watching me. He said, it's in the back of the truck. And I went, okay, all right. And so I'm walking along thinking, this is awesome. I got this thing squared away. But that's not the bad part of the story. The bad part of the story is that when I got to the back of the truck, I looked and saw something. It was kind of flat, had a few little knobs on it. Well, that looks like a board stretcher to me. And so I reached in, I grabbed it out of the truck, and I'm walking. I think I was even waving it in the air. I got it. I got the board stretcher. And for some reason, everybody on that work site was laughing, doubled over laughing at a young man walking across the place with a piece of a sawhorse that I had found in the back of the truck. You know, it's just, it's one of those things. It's a terrible thing when you don't know the purpose of something, like assigning magical qualities to a sawhorse part. Just in case you don't know, if you're like me and you've never worked construction and somebody says, go get the board stretcher, honestly, just don't work construction. Just if you're like me, just forget it. Go do something else because it's just not any. But, you know, so I imbued this piece of a sawhorse with qualities that it could never have. It's important to know the purpose of any given thing if we're going to be able to use it properly, if we're going to be able to make the best of what it's supposed to be, which is actually going to be Paul's point in the section that we're reading here in Galatians this morning. If you've got a Bible and if you want to follow along, if you'll go to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians, remember, is a letter. It's written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the region of Galatia, there near Asia Minor, in the ancient world. He's countering the teaching of some intruders who had come into those churches trying to compel the largely Gentile church to start obeying the law of Moses. Paul wasn't having it, and through our study in this letter, he's been pointing out that the gospel is actually a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, which Abraham embraced by faith. And now, since Jesus has fulfilled the promise, we embrace that fulfillment by faith in Jesus. It's kind of convoluted, but that's been his argument. The law, as Paul has been pointing out, was a parenthesis. It was a detour from the original intent. It was never meant to be an end in itself. The law of Moses was never meant to be an end in itself. And so he's been walking them back through the story of Abraham, trying to make his point. But now we come to a section where he answers some questions that would naturally occur as you listen to Paul's line of reasoning in this section here. Namely, why did God give the law in the first place if it no longer applies? So this is what he's going to be addressing. If you're there in Galatians chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 19. It says, and here's the question, why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. He's talking about Jesus there. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. Now, a mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement, but God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham. Okay, we're going to stop there for a moment. Paul has been arguing for the primacy of the Abrahamic promise over the law of Moses. And we pointed out last week that the law of Moses had taken on such an elevated status among the people of Israel, especially at this time and at the time of Christ. It was the very thing that Jesus had to counter most of the time through his ministry. But this position that Paul is taking here, that it was parenthetical, it naturally begs the questions. Why in the world then would God give the law in the first place if it wasn't primary to God's plan? Why in the world would he even have this here and take up so much room in this Bible that we have with something that no longer applies? So Paul is preemptively asking that question himself so that he can answer it. And he starts by identifying the purpose of the law, and that's important. Like me assigning, magical qualities of a board stretcher to a piece of a sawhorse. If we don't keep the purpose in view, we might misuse or assign inappropriate significance to a thing if we don't know what it's for, if we don't know why it's there. So Paul begins with the purpose. And if anybody still has their Bible open or anything, what is the purpose of the law? He says it there in verse 19. What was the purpose of the law? To show people their sins. It'll serve another purpose alongside of that goes along with it. We'll get to that as we go. But it's primarily this. It was given alongside the promise to reveal something about us as the human race, or specifically as the fallen human race. This is the keynote of all that Paul says in all of his writings. If we get this, if we can figure out what he's talking about here, it's going to help us decipher everything that Paul talks about when he discusses the law of Moses. And it's to identify the why of the law so it can be put in its proper place. So here is his conclusion. The law of Moses was a temporary diagnosis of sin. It was never meant to be a cure for sin. And I know you've heard me give this analogy before, but again, it bears repeating. The law is like an X-ray or an MRI. A couple of years ago, I got another MRI done on my knee. I've had knee problems a lot. And so, they said, well, we need to take a look at it a little further. And so they took an MRI. They sent it back to my doctor, Dr. Chris, and I went to his office, and he was going to sit down and go over the results. And so he looked at this, and I don't know if you've ever had an MRI, but it's an incredible bit of technology. I mean, this amazing, detailed, slice-by-slice look at the inner workings of my knee. And so he started listing off, there's, arthritis here, and there's, that's torn, and that's out of its groove, and on and on and on. Now, I didn't take those MRI pictures after he had gone all over it and get all excited saying, thank you, doc, this is awesome. We're done. We got it cured. I'm good now. I didn't take the MRI pictures and hang them on the wall as proof that everything was okay. No, that's not what they're do. All the MRI could do was reveal what was wrong under the surface, the stuff that I couldn't see without the MRI. That was the function of the law. All the law was ever meant to do was reveal something about human nature after the fall, that we are prone to do the opposite of what it is that God wants us to do. We're just prone to that because of the broken, fallen patterns of this world. And just like an MRI, the law had a temporary function until the cure was implemented. The law was only intended to reveal sin until the cure, Jesus, arrived on the scene to provide that cure that we needed. The MRI is simply a middle stage, and Paul sort of highlights the law's middleman or middle stage status by pointing out that the promise to Abraham came through a direct one-on-one contact with God. God shows up to Abraham, speaks to him, makes the promise. It's something between the two of them. And Paul's pointing, out here that the law, on the other hand, had to come through a series of mediators, angels to Moses, Moses to the people of Israel. And he's pointing out that through this cure, Jesus, we come back to that original place where Abraham is one-on-one talking with God, or like Adam was one-on-one talking with God. Each of us now have direct communication with God through Christ. As a follower of Jesus, each one of us can be in a reconciled relationship with God, and now we boldly approach his throne of grace. There is no mediator needed. There is no law or religious code necessary to perform in order to have that sort of communication with God. We just speak through Christ. We just speak to God, and he listens. God speaks to us, and we hear. It's returning to that state like friends, like Abraham was the friend of God, according to James 2:23. I'll take being a friend of God over being a practitioner of God's laws any day. I'll take that status. I don't want the other, to be honest with you. All right, so Paul goes on with another rhetorical question, verse 21. Because again, this leads to a series of thoughts that you've got to get through. So is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Well, absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we're all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. And this again, is this natural question. Was the law somehow working against God's plan and promise to Abraham? And Paul's answer is a definitive no, but he again points out the diagnosis. It was simply revealing to us that humanity is not in right relationship with God by nature because of the fall. Something has gone askew. Something's wrong in this. No amount of rule keeping was ever going to be able to change that. No amount of legislation that you could come up with is ever going to change a person's heart. Paul is saying that the law or any moral code, no matter how good it may be, is incapable of setting humanity free from our condition, which is enslavement to these fallen patterns of the world. Verse 22 tells us that only entrusting our lives to Jesus is ever actually going to change our condition, is ever going to set us free from those patterns. And so what we can draw from this then, as it touches the law, because this is something we have to kind of figure out as believers, then, what is the law? How do we relate to it? And what do we use then? If we don't have the law, if we're not going to some moral code, what do we use when it comes to making life choices? And here I believe we infer from what Paul is saying that Christians rely on God's Spirit and the teachings of Jesus for life choices, not the law of Moses or any moral code. Any static moral code cannot be the basis for which we make choices that are meant to align us with God's character or his purpose for our lives. Of course, then the question still lingers there. Well, then what relationship do we have with the law as a follower of Christ? What is the Old Testament then supposed to mean to us? I would say most people in the American church would answer that by saying nothing. Because the Old Testament, let's face it, it is weird. I mean, it's full of odd moral codes and sometimes really uncomfortable stories, really violent stories at times. And so what we tend to do as the American church is omit all the ugly or uncomfortable stuff and then relegate it to children's church or children's Bible storybooks so that we have some interesting little stories with a nice little moral highlight at the end, more like an Aesop's fable or something. Other than that, I would say that most Christians that I know ignore it. Not all, but a lot of Christians just ignore the Old Testament part of that. But that's a shame because we've emphasized over and over again that the Bible is one long narrative which culminates in Christ. And the Old Testament has some really important and honest revelations about God and his character, but also revelations about us as human beings and can help us to kind of work through the mystery of who we are as well. But then what do we make of the actual Torah, the law of Moses? Does that apply to us at all? Are we, at least obligated to something out of that law? There are some Christians who will say that we are obligated to the moral aspects of the law, not the ceremonial stuff. So they'll say, there's the ceremonial aspects of the law, and that has no application to us. But the moral aspects of the law, well, yeah, we're still obligated to those. We just do those in Christ now. Like the Ten Commandments, you'll hear that all the time. Someone will say that Christians are still to obey the Ten Commandments as their ethical obligation under Christ. But is that correct? I mean, is that really right? If we follow Paul's reasoning here, not only here, but in Romans as well, we would have to say we are not obligated, that is, facing reward or punishment for obeying or disobeying any part of the Old Testament law. And I'm talking about obligation here, of observing a moral code. We're set free from that. That being said, we have to recognize the importance of what the law revealed about an ethical framework, a sketch, a very loose sketch of what God's values and priorities are. In Matthew 22, Jesus declared that the whole law could be summed up as loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And if you ever look at the Ten Commandments, you see why he comes up with that, because everything in there has to do with our relationship to God and our relationship to our fellow person. So certainly the Torah will provide a rough sketch of God's moral imperatives, but I would say that a life in the Spirit transcends a life of obligation to a set of laws, a static set of rules and laws. Because what we're called into is a dynamic way of life where the Holy Spirit now indwells us and leads us into those same values and characteristics that are expressed through the law, but now not met out of obligation because we have to do this, but met because we're living a different kind of life and drawing our life from a different source. An external command, you can work around that. Well, that's what we saw in Jesus' day. Remember, that was the whole thing. They were constantly working at finding the loopholes to the law, but still look as though it's pious, and even in their minds assume that this is, I've gotten it taken care of. I've obeyed all of these things. I've tithed the mint and the anise and the cumin, but they ignored the other things that were implicit in the law. But listen, a conviction of the heart by the Holy Spirit, that's not as easy to get around. That's not as easy just to wiggle our way through, because that doesn't leave us. He still stays there. You could say the right kind of haunting from a ghost, the right kind of haunting from the Holy Ghost that reminds us, I'm not so sure. Listen, a written code can only cover so many things. It's only going to cover, if we even look at the law of Moses, there's a lot of stuff that the law of Moses is not going to be covering about our modern world. So a person could say, the Bible, Torah doesn't say anything about what I post on social media, so I'm not breaking God's law by what I type. But the dynamic of the Holy Spirit has no limitations like that. It's something that he guides us in all aspects of life. Have you seen this meme? This is hilarious to me. That is the concept behind the law versus the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's always going to be there, always going to be tugging at us. As followers of Jesus, we're partakers of the divine nature according to 2 Peter 1:3, which means that we are directly linked to God's values by the Holy Spirit. So we're not following a limited, static set of rules. We're living by the direct guidance of God. Think about that for just a moment. Think about what that actually means to our lives, to even the importance and the value that it imbues our lives with, that we are directly connected to God. And what we do represents God, and how we live and how we care for others represents His values in this world. That's powerful stuff. I can't think of anything that imbues life with more meaning and more value than that. Now, a person could say, yeah, but you know, you're talking about making choices and life choices, but Rob, what if I don't feel any kind of leading or guidance, you know? What if I'm not sure about some choice I'm supposed to make? It's not covered necessarily directly in Scripture, and I'm not hearing anything. I don't know what to do with that. Well, listen, we do have God's Word. We know what God is like by looking at Jesus. We can pick up on all the signals of what is important to Christ, what things matter to Him in how it is that we carry ourselves. We know that God's primary ethic is sacrificial love, an ethic that we commit to as His followers. That's when Jesus says that if we're going to follow Him, we take up our cross. That doesn't mean we wear a cross around our neck to look religious or that we hit somebody with a cross. It means that we are going to commit our lives to embodying the sacrificial love that Jesus showed us by laying down His life for us. We do this for each other in the world. So those are the guidelines. Those are the ethical, you know, structures that are there. But if we're not sure of an exact choice to make, there's something that's out in front of us that we don't know, then we follow Augustine's advice. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and then do as you please. In other words, if we're loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, we're not going to do something that's going to violate his intent for showing sacrificial love to our fellow person. We're not going to try to do something actively that violates what we know God wants for our lives. So at that point, then when we don't know exactly if it should be choice A or choice B, we just go with what we desire the most in that. But we do so humbly so that we can actively be steered in the choice that we make. So I'm going to choose B because that's how I feel this would be the best choice for me. But as I move in that direction, I stay humble, I stay flexible so that if I get into this, and listen, that's happened many times in my life. I feel like, well, I don't know what to do, so I'm going to go this way. Because, you know, we don't want to get paralyzed into inactivity. That happens a lot of times. I don't know what the Spirit's leading, so I just don't do anything. Well, a ship sitting still in the water can't be steered. You got to move in some direction, but move humbly so that the Holy Spirit can begin to steer and move us. But that is the dynamic of a life in the Spirit. This is the beauty of this. It's open-ended. It's full of possibilities, and it's completely without fear of failure because we can always adjust as the Spirit leads. A static law, you break it, you failed. It's done. A life by the Spirit, oh, well, this wasn't the right way, but oh, here it is. I see it now. It's a constant movement with the Holy Spirit. This is why it really is good news to come into this relationship with Christ. Okay, well, Paul goes on, continuing his point, verse 23. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. So what Paul is talking about here, when he's saying being under guard and having a guardian, the Greek word is pedagogos. And it's the English word that gets transliterated from that is pedagogue, you know, a teacher or a tutor, or something along those lines. That's what it means in the English. In ancient Rome, the pedagogos was an adult, usually a family servant, who was assigned the task of educating a child and keeping a child safe. And so, you know, you would teach him, you know, read and write and arithmetic and all that. But also, if they had to go somewhere, if like the child was going to the marketplace or something, the pedagogos would be there to watch over, restrict their movements, keep them away from other people that they didn't want them to be around, all those kinds of things. So in a lot of Bible translations, it will read teacher or tutor or trainer. But honestly, I like the NLT's guardian here because it actually provides the same emphasis that Paul is trying to make. Paul's emphasis is on the restrictive, imprisoning nature of this. And if we were to actually take it out of that analogy and keep with our earlier analogy of a diagnosis as opposed to a cure, we could look at what Paul is saying this way. God gave this amazing promise to Abraham that all the nations, all ethnicities, all cultures would enjoy God's favor and family status. All of that was going to come through Abraham, this beautiful promise of global reconciliation. The problem was the Abrahamic family that the promise came through was itself sick with the disease of sin. N.T. Wright puts it really well. Let me read what he said. The people who carried the solution were themselves part of the problem. The doctors themselves were infected with the disease. What then had to happen? The doctors themselves had to be put in quarantine until the medicine they were carrying could be applied. So this is his analogy. The law then was a quarantine mitigating the spread of the sin disease in Israel until the antibodies that they carried could be translated to the messianic vaccine, which would cure the whole thing. That's something we should be able to get in a COVID world right now, right? In essence, Paul is saying in verse 25, now that the vaccine and the cure for sin is here, why would we choose to continue on in quarantine conditions under the law? That's his point. We've been healed of sin through Christ, and the law's quarantine is over. This is Paul's point through the whole thing, so that we don't have to sit there and wonder and worry and wring our hands about the Old Testament law. We need to understand its purpose and put it in its proper place. Can you imagine one day after we have a fully tested vaccine and the death threat of COVID-19 has finally passed, can you imagine for one second going back to these restrictions that we're having to go through now? Who would do that intentionally? Why would you want to do that? If we had a fully functioning cure for this virus, if all, you know, the all clear came and everybody said, it's all good, open the doors, just have at it, you know, it's treatable, the risk is over, what would you do with your mask? Would you keep it in case? Burn it? And listen, again, this is an analogy, so please understand, I'm not talking against wearing masks or anything like that. We need to do what we need to do to mitigate the spread of the disease. We do, I believe, we're called to do as part of our Christian ethic and the sanctity of life, to look out for others. So that's something we need to do, but speaking hypothetically and hopefully, if the threat were over, would you keep on social distancing? Would you keep on wearing a mask if there was no need to anymore? Who here really enjoys that mask? I mean, I can't even imagine sitting around some later date, pining away for those days when, you know, when the glasses were constantly fogged up, or you always answered every question with what? I couldn't make out with what you're saying there. Ah, the good old days of having this mask. This is Paul's point. We're in a different era now. The cure for sin has come. We've been released from the quarantine of the law. So why would we ever go back to that? Why would we ever willingly put ourselves back into those conditions? For the law imposers, they felt that the mask of the law was like a badge of health. You know, I'm taking no chances. I'm going to stay healthy. I'm going to keep wearing this mask. And this proves that I'm one of the healthy ones around here. But that would be to denigrate and distrust the cure, who is Jesus. Let's live in the freedom that we've been given in Christ. Let's trust in the cure and then call others to breathe deeply the promise of reconciliation with God by faith. Not through religious behavior or some moral code or even the law itself. Let's call others to this free air of the cure for sin in Christ. Let's forgo any of the moral codes that we will try to impose on ourselves or impose on others. Let's see those things as quarantines that belong to a different time. The way of faith has come now. We don't need these other restrictions. Let's live this free life of grace, submitted to Christ and guided by the Holy Spirit dynamically, without a restrictive law mask, but open-faced before God. That's the kind of life I believe reflects the good news as it touches our hope in what it is that Jesus has provided for us. Right on? All right, very cool. Father, we just ask you to administer this truth to us. Lord, you know us as the church. We've had a long history of struggling with this. What do we do with your law? What do we do with the requirements that we somehow can even still feel, depending on the religious structure that we are a part of, we can still feel wanting to suffocate and close us in. Father, help us to look at Jesus as the cure, Jesus alone. Help us to breathe in deeply that grace you've provided for us, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to your grace, you've saved us, Lord. Help us to live in that for ourselves and then reflect the hope of that into the world around us. Help us, Lord, not to be moralists in this world, but to be heralds of some very good news. There is peace on earth and goodwill towards humanity available through the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Lead us into that kind of message, Father. Transform our lives and our spirits by this wonderful truth so that it will then transform the world around us. I pray this, Father, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.